Please open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. I won't do this every Sunday, but we have some visitors. We're looking at how the risen and ascended Jesus our Lord began that church building process he described to Peter in Matthew 18, 16, verse 18, where he told Peter, Peter made a profession of faith to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, upon you, professing you, that a man professing faith in the way you did, I'm going to do something in the future. I, he said, will build my church. And that frames the discussion here. It's very important because the organization of the kingdom of God on earth and its covenant people had come to a point in the year 33 AD which would be no more. God had been doing things with His covenant people on earth for the previous 2,000 or more years, 3,000 years. At one time, the covenant people was just two just saved people and their sons in the Garden of Eden, and that was the kingdom of God. And God ruled over them. You see Him talking to them, and you see them pretty much making a mess of things, right? Cain kills his brother Abel, in spite of God sitting there talking to him. Hey, why is your countenance so downcast? Don't do that. Or worse things are come. And then on the kingdom is as big as Noah and his wife and his children on a big boat as he consigns the rest of his creation to a terrible judgment. The kingdom was in that boat. And then the great story of Abraham, and first it's Abraham and his family, and then it's Abraham and his two sons, and it's those two sons and their families, and then the bigger nation coming out of Egypt. The kingdom of God at that point is the place on the face of the planet where God is governing His people. He's drawn them to Himself out of the circumstances of their particular culture, and now they are gathered with Him. And He's got some things going for them, in which He shepherds them and takes care of their lives. And in that circumstance, that's what they had. And all that kind of wraps up into the kingdom of David and Solomon, where now the kingdom of God is in fact a kingdom under a king with a particular nation specifically ethnic derivation, Jews. But now, in the year 33 AD in this text, all those prior administrations of which the kingdom of God looked like in this world are over. They're done. There's a lesson to be gained from studying each one of them. There's the knowledge of God that's to be gained from the study of every passage of Scripture throughout the books of the Old Testament and the Gospels. But here, at this point in 33 AD, Jesus, our Lord, we say, has just finished in the year 33 AD what He's done on the cross. He has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. And He's engaged in this particular chapter of the book of Acts in this 40-day discussion with His apostles of the kingdom. Last Sunday's sermon, I hope you looked throughout the book to see about it. But the first chapter, the first five or six verses, are about Him having this seminar on the kingdom of God with His 12 apostles. So they would understand what was going on with His kingdom. And it ends in the last chapter, the last verse, with Paul in Rome. And what's he doing in his household? Receiving visitors. And what are the two subjects he's talking about? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The kingdom and its king. And that name loaded up, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody gets called Lord in the Bible who's not the Lord. You can be an angel of the Lord, but if you're going to be the Lord, born unto this day, is born to you a Savior, He is Christ the Lord. And so at the very end of Acts, this little brief view of the history of the first number of years and months of Jesus building His church anew is what we have in front of us, and we're going to study that. Look with me, and we're going to just read the first eight verses here from Acts chapter 1, and we're going to ask some questions about this text that are really amazing. The first time I did this, I said, oh my goodness, I didn't know that. Chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Quote, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There followed his ascension into heaven. Father, help us as we look through this morning. Please teach us about your church, about your kingdom on this earth. In Christ's name, amen. 3 points. Jesus here again, the church builder, revealing his plans for church building to 11 guys who are the only apostles left. Judas has gone and hanged himself, having betrayed our Lord Jesus. But remember, from the book of Luke, Luke takes great pains to tell us that one day Jesus got together, he stayed up all night praying. And then he called all the disciples that were with him at that time, and he chose 12 men to be his apostles, that they might be with him during the whole course of his ministry, that they might be witnesses to everything that happened to him in his ministry, that we might have somebody to write down everything we know about this by eyewitness accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Acts, where we find now not Jesus walking around on the earth doing things, now Jesus is seated at this moment of this text in heaven at the right hand of God, and he is going to do things with his church after that point. He's here predicting what's going to happen after he leaves so that they always can know what's going on. You remember, we live in the year, by the way, 2017 A.D. Let your hearers rebuke you and tell you, no, it's 2017 C.E. And you look at them and say, what is so common about this era? Unknown to you, you will say, this is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. The next year, with Jesus sitting at the throne of his Father in heaven, and what's going on is not some common history in which we learn all we need to learn just because Aeschylus or somebody wrote a history. Eusebius or, I forget some of the names today. My favorite are at Georgetown University anyway, but he is at work. These are his years. Don't let anything, whenever you see that CE in a document, you just know at that point the guy's just trying to make some money on publishing, because no one will publish him if he says AD. He's a scientist who's bought into the idea that he's got to denude history of Jesus Christ, of the church, of the kingdom of God in its midst of humanity. This is not simply a common thing going on. This is the realization of all God had planned for the world in Christ. Do you see, you understand? Don't put up with that. That is a direct attempt by the academicians and the scientists to have you look at reality without reference to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the day that took control, I don't know what the date of that is at some point, that was monumental on the part of the culture that we live in, turning away from God Almighty and His work for humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Terrible time. So that was an aside. 3 points from this. Don't leave, he said. Second point, wait for someone. And point three, after that someone comes, you get going. You see it there in the text. He says, don't leave. Now, do you know what that meant for these guys? Where did that mean they had to stay? What had they been doing for the previous number of days? They'd been humiliated, hiding. They came after him with swords and clubs one night, and they all had to run for their lives. Peter pulls a sword and tries to defend himself. Cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus heals it. Says, that's enough, that's enough. You're not going to stop me from dying on the cross. He didn't say this, but the issue was, stop this, we're not doing this. And it says, immediately when he says that, they all ran for their life. There's no hope. And the next few times finds them weeping and crying, hiding alone for fear of the Jewish Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin's out to get them. So when Jesus appears here and says to them, I want you to stay in Jerusalem, that wasn't a pleasant prospect. They already knew what happens to people who look like Jesus in Jerusalem. But even if the Sanhedrin had decided, no, let's not, and we have some evidence of this, let's not make anything more about this than it already has taken place. Let's sort of just now shuffle it in the back of the closet now. Then every place they went, people would have said, oh, Peter, you're the one who believes in Jesus. Ha ha, what a fool you were. And parents would have had to kick them out. They were still worthy of being killed for blasphemy if they said Jesus was Lord. And the Romans, if they said Jesus was Lord, they get strung up for that too. So they were told by Jesus to stay inside a dangerous place. It may have been the city of God. It may be the city of David. It may have the temple. And it may be, up until that moment, the capital of the kingdom of God on this earth. But guess what? It was now no longer. And they were told to stay there. We know they did because of what we're going to read next week. You know, they were in the temple grounds. When they decided to stay someplace, this is the best part of the story to me. I'm going to tell you that next. That'll be next week. They stayed. They did what they were told to do. Okay? So at that point, he gave them a realizable command. They went along with it. They did it. The second thing he said was, I want you to wait for somebody. Now, I challenge you to take, as I did, the phrase Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit of the life, and go through and find all the places in the gospel accounts where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. When did anybody first talk about the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus? When Jesus was baptized. John says, I baptize you with water, but there's somebody coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That was the first thing said about Jesus by a human being after God recognizes him and says in front of John and everybody, this is my beloved son, you listen to him. John says, he's going to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus throughout his ministry did in fact refer to the Holy Spirit. If I ever perfect this place up here, Wolf is eagerly awaiting me to do that. See, I throw up to you these big charts that I've got that I can do in a second, you know, that shows you all the references to the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. He's not silent about this. He talks about when the Holy Spirit comes. And then, this was not news to them for that reason, and it also wasn't news to them because of the Old Testament. The whole Testament has embedded in it this promise that we're going to hear Peter talk about in a couple of weeks, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Something called the Shafak, it's the best rendering I do, I know how to do it, of this age of the Holy Spirit, a time where the Holy Spirit's going to be all over the place where God's people are concerned. Joel talks about this in Peter's great sermon. He builds his whole sermon around that subject. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, I want you to stay here and wait for the Holy Spirit. And they did that as well. We know that because on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 50 days, was going to be Pentecost, which was this feast of bringing in the harvest. Later Jewish writers turned it into something about the law of God and things like that, but what it was in the Old Testament was this ingathering of all the harvest. They celebrated the fact that the sheep and the goats and the corn and the barley and the whatever they were growing had been a great year, and they brought big tithes of it up to the temple and gave it in praise to God. And the Levites got theirs and they took a part back home and had a feast with it. It was a celebration time of the ingathering of God's harvest. Pentecost, Passover, 40 days, Jesus leaves. And you notice he said there in that part, the part I read, in not many days, the Holy Spirit's going to come. I think the more erudite among them, John in particular, probably, knew that that must have something to do with Pentecost. Because Jesus' words are, not too many days from here, this is going to happen. And at that point in the 40-day seminar, that's exactly true. They were getting closer and closer and closer to that day when Holy Spirit was coming. It would be so, when he said that, it would be sort of like me telling you, hey, you want to go to Philadelphia or Charlotte or something like that? The train going to Charlotte arrives at DeLand tomorrow at 9 o'clock. If you want to be on the train to get to that place up north, make sure you're there on that day because that's when it's going to happen. Now, if you don't show up, the train's going through. But that's the literal rendering here. He says something is going to happen not many days hence. You need to stay here and be here when it happens. Now we know they stayed. It said they stayed praying. What do you think they're praying about? Oh, I hope the Spirit comes. Oh, yeah, I hope this happens. They'd been told by the Son of God that on this, if not many days hence, the Holy Spirit's coming. They were there simply to have their baskets out when the flooded rain came. Not, oh, please do this, please do what you promised. Nothing of that in the text is there. It is Jesus saying, not too many days hence, what John talked about and what I talked about and what Joel talked about and what even Moses talked about. There came a point where the Holy Spirit fell upon the elders who were with Moses governing the people of Israel. And they were prophesying, which in the Old Testament is a word for singing. It was this word for crying out in praise to God in a language that you understand, your own. But they were talking all the way back that time. And the elders were all standing around prophesying with Moses. And somebody wasn't there. Some of the guys who were elders were back in the camp. And they were doing the same thing. And Joshua comes up to Moses and says, hey, stop those guys. They're not over here at the tent of meeting. You better stop that. That's something going on there. And Moses says, shut up. I'm sorry, that's a loose translation. Be quiet. He said, look, I wish that all of God's people had the Holy Spirit and were prophesying. That is the Old Testament sense of what Jesus was telling them was getting ready to happen. That was a moment unlike anything that had ever happened before. Never in the time of the kingdom of God and its administration on this earth had the Holy Spirit fallen on everybody. He'd fallen on a king here. He'd fallen on some of the elders there. He'd fallen on, you know, but never. And yet, God, in Ezekiel and in other passages in the Old Testament, you had God talking about, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all my people, on everybody. That had not yet happened yet. It couldn't have happened because the Christ had not come and died for the sins of his people. And he had not yet done what you see him do there. Because not only did he tell them, don't leave and wait for someone, in the third point, he says, after he comes, you get going. After he comes, then you hit the road. You remember that question they asked in the middle of the seminar? Hey, Jesus, does this mean that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did he do with that question? I've said it to you. I want to add to it some sort of dismissive, you know, but I can't do that because that's me. But the words are simply, well, I'll read it to you. I don't have to recite it to you here. Look what they ask him that, are you going to do this? And here's his paragraph in answer to that question. Verse 7. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but, join to the first statement, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Have you never staggered under that, thinking about it for just a minute? You know, what if you suddenly had, you know, you had a conversion experience and you came down for counseling and Harry's your elder or something and he's counseling you and the Holy Spirit appears to Harry and says, Harry, I want you to tell this guy, this girl, this boy, this girl, whatever, this human being, that tomorrow they're supposed to be on a bus to Spokane, Washington. And when they get off the bus in Spokane, Washington, I want them to stand up and start preaching about Jesus. That's what he said here. And they would have understood it if he had stopped at Jerusalem and Judea. Because remember, Jesus' ministry comprised only Israel. He made a big deal out of that. Even to the extent when the Syrophoenician pagan came and pled with him to heal her child, what did he say? No. It's not right to throw the children's food to their dogs. And he says, don't go among any Gentile nation in your ministry, Peter, Paul, James, John, etc., etc. Don't do that. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His concern is for his kingdom and his inhabitants are thereof. But now he says something different. They all said, what? He told us to not go any place but Israel here during the days of his ministry. And now he tells us without him at our side, we're supposed to hit the road for what? Samaria? Oh, what? The end of the earth, which was to them what? The Scythians up in the south part of Asia Minor and the Gauls over there, you know, they knew about these places. The Mediterranean had a coastline. They were supposed to get out and go and take the witness they bore to Jesus Christ to the rest of the world, but only after, you see, they had received power from on high. He gave them a clear job to do. But he said to them, and to you and to me, what I require of you to do throughout the entire surface of this planet is something you cannot do as a church by yourself. You need something. Not something. You need someone who will live in you, Jesus had told the disciples. He told the disciples in John 21, he says, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. And on this day that's coming, that link up takes place. And it's then that the Lord, who is in heaven, decides that you and me can hit the road with our witness, bearing testimony to the entire world to what God has done in Jesus Christ. You came to worship here this morning, didn't you? Let's start with the basics. We got up this morning, had your cereal, fried your eggs. Did you have a conversation with the Holy Spirit of God at any point in preparing yourself to come and worship God here? Pastors do that kind of thing because we know we have to preach, to teach. But I'm telling you, in order for you to bear testimony to your living Savior, it is necessary that you rely not upon yourself or upon the church, but upon the Holy Spirit who lives in you now. When the water fell from baptism on the baby, the Holy Spirit surrounded the baby. When the baby is born again, he is born or she is born from above, born of the Spirit. And he fills that person at that moment. Nothing yet need be had where that person's relationship with the Holy Spirit is concerned, but yieldedness and obedience in everything that they do. They're locked at the hip with this person who lives inside of us. And for us to imagine, notice, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will bear witness to me. So what does your witness, if it's going to be a good one, bear, need? It needs the presence of power. And it can't have that power unless you understand where it comes from and are willing in your life to acknowledge that. You talk about your life getting out of your control suddenly. Well, yeah, I think we ought to do this. Well, I wonder what the Holy Spirit thinks. You know, I think this is what I should do about this problem I've got. Well, since the Spirit uses the Word as my guide, let me see what He has to say. With the trust that if I have faith as a mustard seed in what I find the Bible telling me to do, if I do that, I'll succeed in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here's the conclusion. The king was here constructing his church in its first days, laying foundation stones for us to observe and understand must be true of now. Stay where you are. Make certain of your relationship with God. Because in that relationship with God is the power of the Holy Spirit, which you must have in order to be successful as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a student, as an old person in retirement. The person of the Holy Spirit indwells His people and is there not to be ignored because you're afraid He's going to make you speak in an unintelligible language. How about that for a ruse designed to get everybody who's not a charismatic to avoid even talking about the Holy Spirit? He doesn't do that in Scripture. That's not a biblical practice. He's there to let you know God, to speak to God in words you understand, so that your prayers are good prayers, and to speak to other people around you with the gospel, so that you're communicating the gospel to them. What a crazy idea, unbiblical idea. Whip that one right out of your system. In America, that's one of the most common ones. Know Him because He was given to you by your Savior. He says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We make much of having the gift of eternal life. How about the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in me because Jesus died for my sins and I am a temple and we all together here are a temple for His dwelling giving glory to God in the name of Jesus. Acknowledge Him. Get to know Him. Yeah, speak to Him. Speak to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to your Father, your Savior. Enlightened by what the Holy Spirit tells you from this book is true of everything that is in the Godhead. And then after that, get going. Imagine somebody getting into a car to go on a trip. Getting in the car, turning the ignition switch, and nothing happens. And they look and see the fuel thing is all the way down at the bottom. What's the best thing to do? Well, you could cancel the trip because you got no power to run the car. Here's what most of us do. We open the door and get out and hold the wheel, put it in neutral, and start pushing. And that's so silly. The car is, you know, there's no power here except for my limited one, and I'm going to wear out. I'm going to break my back or my, you know, I'll fall down there, and then it'll roll over me. Better idea is to say, you know, this reminds me, Jesus said I needed gas to run the car. Best of all, I don't have to go to a gas station. He's right there with me. The gas tank's in the back seat. Or it's in my pocket. You'll see, the illustration starts to fall apart here now. But the point is, we have, if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit. He is the source of the power we need to do any and everything God wants us to do, from being a good head of household with the family, a mother of children, a wife, a grandfather, a grandmother, an educator, a retired person looking for something to do. Whatever that involves, you have, if you're a Christian, this person in you that you should default to and consult and yield to for power to do what you need, all that you need to do. Jesus, in the first days before this all happened, says, this is how I work. This is how the kingdom, the church, is to be built. Holy Spirit, where you are, you getting going based on His power in whatever God asks you to do. We can do that, can't we? Notice, everything God asks us to do is basically that I got to stop doing something and yield to what He wants me to do it in the ways He wants me to do. What a powerful church filled with a bunch of people who are doing that in their lives, their communities, their families, their congregations. So be it. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for this clear teaching. I mean, couldn't be plainer this. I guess maybe I'm too plain. But Lord, You want us to be witnesses. You want us to make disciples of the nations. And You want us to do that, not in our own intellectual, physical, emotional powers, but rather empowering all of those things, the living power in us of Holy Spirit, Your third person of the Trinity, who because of the death of our Savior now resides in us. In spite of our perfections, but because of His perfections, living in us to be there for us, so that we might be witnesses and disciple makers in every part of this creation where You have put us, including every square inch of Volusia County, and Ormond Beach, and Palm Coast, and New Smyrna Beach, that You have placed the residents of this church. Spirit-empowered Christians, in that way, in fellowship with Jesus, the Father, the great triune God. Lord, may Your will be done here in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.